Here, this text, it's in the Gospels. It's a narrative passage describing real historical events of what's going on. And here we have a man, Lazarus, with two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus falls ill. And so ill, in fact, that Mary and Martha know, because at this point, Jesus has been doing miracles. He has been healing lepers, and he has been giving blind their sight and giving lame the lame people the ability to walk and to move again. And so they know that Jesus is a mighty healer. And so when Lazarus is sick, they're wanting Jesus to come and to heal Lazarus. In verses 14 and 15, as we just read, Jesus told his disciples plainly that Lazarus had in fact died. Jesus didn't come right away. He said, Lazarus has now died. And he says in verse 14 and 15, he says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so when Jesus and his disciples did arrive at Bethany, Bethany is close to Jerusalem. Many people from Jerusalem had come to Bethany. Obviously, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they were well loved. And so many people had come, including skeptics, knowing that Jesus was on his way, but many people had come to see, and Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days by the time Jesus got there. And Martha runs off ahead to speak with Jesus. And before we get to what Jesus and Martha were talking about, I just want a reminder here of just try to put ourselves in the mind frame of what's going on. We have many people coming from Jerusalem over to Bethany, to Lazarus' grave, to pay their respects. You know, at that time in a society, many times you'd get paid mourners, people who would come there just to mourn and to weep and to cry, to wail out. And so you had many people coming to weep and to cry and to mourn over the passing of Lazarus. And the weeping in this passage, and you realize as you go to a funeral, just the feeling of grief and sorrow and sadness that is present, that is in that atmosphere, we realize it's because there is a certain finality to death. When someone has died, they're gone. Okay, they're gone. They're not coming back. Now, your relationship with them is now over. You are not going to see them again. You're not going to be able to eat with them again, to enjoy them again. There's a certain finality and a certain inescapable reality of death. We must realize that all of us are going to face death. All of us are going to face death. And when we think about the resurrection of Christ is going to be meaningless to us unless we see the reality of death. We're all going to die. Some sooner, some later. Some of us are going to die in our sleep at a nice old age. Other of us might die through a torturous illness or disease. Some of us might die suddenly in an accident, maybe even today. We do not know what is going to happen, but we know that there is a certain finality and a certainty to our death. We cannot escape it. And if we never consider our own death, resurrection is going to have little significance. In our society today, we don't like to think about death. Instead, we like to distract ourselves with entertainment and with sports, with this idea that we are healthy and fit. I am young. I have many years ahead of me. So I don't need to worry about that. And even in our old age, we can busy ourselves. And death ends up taking us by surprise. If death is something distant in your mind, then Christ and his resurrection will be something distant as well. If death is something distant in your mind, perhaps Jesus becomes to you not a Lord and Savior that you follow, that you're clinging to with all of your ounce of your being, but Jesus becomes nothing more to you than a get-to-heaven-free card, a get-out-of-hell-free. And then one day I'm gonna take my free pass from hell because of Jesus, and I'm gonna turn it in when I die in a sweet old age. We can have that mentality when we don't consider death is something that looms in the near future for each and every one of us. Now, perhaps you're thinking, Pastor, this is so morbid. Death is so morbid. I don't want to think about this. Why do we have to dwell on death when we come here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Okay, because as a Christian, death doesn't need to be morbid, because death really is an enemy of us. Death is a result of the curse in this world. It's a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But yet, through death, God has chosen to use death to unite us together with Him. He's chosen to use death to cut off the sin and the flesh in our lives and to raise us with new glorified bodies with Him. Death is something that is a doorway to eternal life with God. Okay? We don't need to be afraid of death. Christ has victory over death, and if you have union with Christ, if you know Him and He knows you, death is not something to fear. In our day and age, what do we call after someone has died? We call that the afterlife. You think about that term. That term is completely wrong. It would put the pose that life is now, and then after death, and you don't have life any longer, or something that's afterlife. But rather, when someone dies, now we have fullness of life. Now we're going to be in the presence of God, at least for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so heaven is not the afterlife, no more than marriage is the after love. And so as Christians, there's a certain joy and anticipation that awaits us as we meet God after our death. And that reminds us to trust in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read to you again the last portion that Gavin just read. Look at verse 17 in John chapter 11. It says, "Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to Him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to Him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" We see here as Martha goes out to speak to Jesus, Martha is lamenting, although not blaming Jesus. If You would have been here, You could have healed Lazarus. He could have met You Himself here today. If You just would have come just a few days earlier. But now He's been dead for 4 days. So Jesus reminds her in verse 23 that Lazarus is going to rise again. And then Martha replies, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Okay, I know that he is going to rise again in the future, in the last day, in the consummation, when Christ returns to set up His kingdom. I know that he is going to rise again. Okay, but it's a distant hope, a distant reality. And so what is Martha referring to here? How does she know this? How does she know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day? Where is she getting this from? Jesus doesn't say, no, that's wrong. Okay, but where is she getting this truth from? What I want to do here this morning, we're gonna use John 11 here as our main text we're going to go to. But we're going to take a quick break and go to John chapter 5. Okay, so turn with me to John chapter 5. Because Jesus has taught on the resurrection before. And before we read in John chapter 5, when Mary says, "I know he's going to raise again on the resurrection the last day," this was a common belief among the Jews and among the early Christians that there's going to be a final resurrection of the just and the unjust. The just to eternal life and the unjust to eternal condemnation, eternal torment in the lake of fire. Okay, this was a common belief, even going back to the Old Testament. Daniel 12:2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's from Daniel 12:2. Revelation 20:12-15 says this, "And I saw the dead," John in a vision, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, there's a coming judgment, a coming resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the scriptures have said. And in John 5, verses 28 and 29, if you look there, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, the things I've been saying, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Okay, from these verses we can see there is going to be a final resurrection and judgment of the just and the unjust. And there's going to be two places where someone is going to go to spend all of eternity, either with the Father in heaven, with the Son ruling on his throne, or to be cast into the lake of fire and suffer an eternity of torment. Now, as you look at this text in John 5, what I want to do this morning, because Jesus speaks much about the resurrection in John chapter 5, I want to back up and start reading in verse number 19. Okay, so look at John chapter 5. Read from verse 19 down to verse 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Okay, so again, a roadmap of where we're going this morning. Looked at John 11. We see Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus has just come on the scene and he says he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, this is all part of Jesus' plan. And so Mary here is affirming that she knows Lazarus is going to be raised on the resurrection of the last day. Okay, Martha was familiar with Jesus' teaching here from John chapter 5. So what we're going to do is go back to John chapter 5. We're going to look at these verses here and see exactly what Jesus is teaching and just meditate on their significance before going back to John 11 to finish the story of Jesus with Lazarus and those watching. Consider the context here in John chapter 5. Okay, we didn't read earlier in the chapter, but the context here, there's a battle going on between the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who are in authority over Israel at this point in time, between them and Jesus. Jesus had just healed on the Sabbath day. That was a big no-no in their books. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. Even healing someone, which is spectacular and supernatural, which doesn't happen. They were angry at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day, and Jesus responded to them that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Just as his Father is working on the Sabbath, so he is working. Now, this didn't go over well between the Jews as they were arguing with him. They were so incredulous. They were ready to kill him because Jesus, they said, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Okay, they thought what Jesus was saying was complete blasphemous. He's a man. And he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Only God is Lord over the Sabbath. And here Jesus equates himself with God. And so the Jews are angry with him. And so Jesus responds to them with the words that we just read about here, his authority. So look with me again at verse 19 to 20. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Okay, complete unity between Father and Son. He came to do the Father's will. He says, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Then verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these," healing on the Sabbath, "will he show him, so that you may marvel." What is Jesus talking about here? He tells the Jews who are confronting him, he says, "Greater works than these are you going to see." And then he's going to go on and talk about the resurrection. He says, "You skeptics, you are going to see people rise from the dead, so that you may marvel, so that you may know that I am the Son of God, that I am equal with God." Jesus is not backing down at all. Rather, he's turning up the heat on these skeptics and those that are coming against him and seeking to kill him even. Look at verse 21. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Okay, can you imagine someone saying that to you today? You're standing face to face with another person and he says, "Well, just like God gives life, I too can do that to whoever I will." You know, it's not like the people back then were more gullible to believe in resurrection power than people are today. People are the same. They were skeptical any age. And they knew that raising the dead was a prerogative that belonged to God and to God alone. Okay, these were men who knew the scriptures. 2 Kings 5, remember 2 Kings 5? We have Syria, who is a bigger power than Israel. And they sent a letter to the king of Israel saying, "I have a servant, Naaman, commander in the army, and he's got leprosy. I'm going to send him to you to be healed because I know you have a prophet who is mighty in the Lord." And so the king of Israel gets this letter and completely almost faints and falls over because he thinks this is the ploy to start a conflict. In 2 Kings 5, 7, the king says this. He says this, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Can I kill and make alive? Only God can do that.'" The king knew that. Ezekiel 37, 13 says this, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." You're going to know God is at work when we see people being raised from the dead because only God can do that. 1 Samuel 2, 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Only God can raise the dead. Now here Jesus, a man, stands before them and says, "Just like the Father gives life to whom he will, so does the Son. So does me. I can give life to whomever I will." So Jesus is not backing down at all to their statements. He says that same power rests in himself. He doesn't stop there. He continues. Look at verse 22 and 23. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So now Jesus says, not only do I have the power of resurrection, the power that only God has, but I have the power to execute judgment. And in fact, all honor and glory should be given to me. Just as you honor and glorify the Father, you should honor and glorify the Son. So Jesus is not here saying to these Jews, when they said, "You being a man, make yourself equal with God," Jesus did not say, "Oh, no, no, you guys got me all wrong. That's not it at all. You guys misunderstood my healing." No, in fact, Jesus says, "You're exactly right. I have the power to give life. I have the authority to execute judgment. All honor should be given to me just as you honor the Father. And if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father." It's incredible words that Jesus speaks here to these adversaries, people that are against him. So he's aligned with the Father's will. He has the power to give life. He has the power to judge. And all honor and glory is due him. So he's saying, "Yes, skeptics, you heard right. I am making myself equal with God." In Genesis 18:25, Abraham speaks to God and he says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham addresses God as the judge over all the earth. And Jesus says the Father doesn't judge anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. I'm the judge over all the earth. A credible statement's being made here by Jesus Christ to this hostile audience. Same authority as God himself. Now, I might be thinking that when Jesus says judgment is not given to the Father, and if you want to honor the Father, you need to honor me, is he somehow robbing the Father of glory? You might be thinking that. Look at this passage. Is Jesus really intending to speak that strongly? Is he diminishing the glory of the Father? Not at all. The Father is glorified through the Son. I want to read to you Philippians 2, 9 to 11, where it's going to show us that the glorification of the Son is exactly what glorifies the Father. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says this: therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It brings God glory when the Son is honored, when his name is exalted above every other name, when he has the power to raise the dead, when he has the power to execute judgment. That glorifies the Father. And whoever does not glorify the Son, Jesus says, does not glorify the Father. There's certain religions in this world say we believe in the same God. But if they do not glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, they do not honor the Father. They do not honor God. They are not glorifying him. Let's look at verses 24 and 25 now as we continue through Jesus' teaching on resurrection. 24 and 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, okay, this is true. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. These verses teach that there is a present aspect, a present reality of eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when we die. Eternal life starts when Jesus Christ grants us life here and now, when we are regenerate, made new, when we confess our sins and by faith believe the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hear and believe have as a possession eternal life. We have it. It begins now. We've been brought from death to life. It's similar to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, Paul argues that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of us. Before anyone came to know Christ savingly, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then in verses 4 and 5 in chapters 2, it says, but God, he intervened and he made us alive together with Christ. Okay, we were dead and now we're made alive. He's talking about a spiritual reality. Ezekiel pictures that reality with a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. Not only were you dead and made spiritually alive, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, but Ezekiel 37 talks about a heart of stone. A dead heart gets torn out by God and God puts in a heart of flesh. Resurrection, new life. A new creation, it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus refers to it as being born again, being born from above, the new birth. Theologians refer to this as regeneration, when we are made new, a new creature. And when you are made new by God, you have eternal life. You can't forfeit it. You can't lose it. You've been made new. You have been born again. You have a new heart, new affections, new desires. What was once dead has now been made alive. And this is the miracle that Jesus is saying is now here. Okay, in the future there's going to be a glorious resurrection, but resurrection power is happening right here and right now as the Spirit of God moves in this world and gives people new life. And we now possess eternal life through faith in the Son. In the miracle of regeneration, we receive a foretaste or anticipation of this resurrection life to come. Our hearts are being transformed. But in the life to come, we receive new bodies and a complete and total resurrection. Now verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 in John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Okay, the Father has life in himself. We saw this morning in Sunday school, the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. That God is not dependent on anything, that he is the source of everything. We are dependent. We were born. We were created. Everything that we see and touch is dependent on God. Only God is self-existent. And Jesus Christ here says something so incredible that he himself is self-existent. He claims again equality with God. Now the text in verse 26 says, for as the Father has given life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That doesn't mean that Jesus was born or created and was given this a power. He wouldn't be self-existent if he was, and that would also contradict what John says in the beginning of the gospel. Now you can turn back to John chapter 1. Now keep your place in John 5 and go back to the very beginning of the book in John chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Jesus Christ is life itself. He's self-existent, and he's again claiming equality with the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God. Amazing. As he stands before these skeptics. You heard that right. You saw that right. I am making myself equal to God. Not only does he say that he is self-existent, he says that he again has the power to judge. He refers to himself in verse 25 as the Son of God. And then in verse 27 he says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Okay, he refers to this title of the Son of Man. This was the most popular title that Jesus Christ would refer to himself as, the Son of Man. And again, he ties here the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So what is he getting at here? He's not just referring to his humanity. Okay, that wouldn't make any sense for saying his judgment rests in the fact that he is the Son of Man. But rather, the Son of Man was a prophetic figure from Daniel 7. And I want to read to you from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, okay, on this term, the Son of Man. Daniel sees in a vision, he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus again is saying here, you know the Son of Man back in Daniel 7? You're looking at him. I have the authority to judge. I have a kingdom. All dominion and authority is given to me. All peoples, nations is given to me. I am the Lord of all. It's incredible claims that Jesus is making before them. Then he talks about the future resurrection in verse 28 and 29. He goes, do not marvel at this. Okay, do not marvel at the things that I've saying. He says, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So again, he talks about this final resurrection, that he is the resurrection of life, and that even here and now, people are receiving spiritual new life. The regeneration is taking place. And soon he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead so that they may marvel and believe that he is the Son of God. Right here, he reminds him of a future judgment and a resurrection of everyone to a resurrection of life and to a resurrection of judgment. So how do you participate in that resurrection of life? He says here, those who have done good, in verse 29, to the resurrection of life. Is Jesus here teaching a work salvation? You need to try your hardest. You need to do good. You need to do more good than bad. You need to be perfect. What is he getting at here for saying you need to be good, those who have done good, to resurrection of life? He's not here teaching that we are saved, that we are redeemed, that we are rescued from our sins because of our good works. He just spoke in verse 24. Look up at verse 24. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Okay, so he's not talking here about doing good things apart from the grace of God and faith in the Son. In fact, in John 6:29, when someone asked, what is this good work that we need to do to receive eternal life? Jesus said this in John 6:29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is our duty? What must we do? Because Christ has died and risen again, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that we must do. Believe on him. Believe that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the Son of God, that he has the authority that he said he has here in John chapter 5. The scriptures call this the obedience of faith, to believe the gospel, to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. It's called the obedience of faith. And it's not just believing that you have a ticket to heaven because Jesus Christ has died and rose again. It's believing the very things that Jesus Christ has said about himself, that he has all authority, that he is equal with God, that he is in complete unity with the Father, that he has the authority to raise the dead, that he has the authority to execute judgment, that all honor and glory and praise should go to him. Those are the things that we need to believe about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've considered the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 5, let's go back to John chapter 11. Let's go back now to John chapter 11. So if you thought about Jesus' prior teaching in John 5, now as we jump back to John chapter 11, again, Jesus' words, although brief, make much more sense in light of what he has said earlier as the Jews were engaging in conversation with him. Look at John 11 again, verse 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus here again repeats what he's taught in John 5. He is the embodiment of the Father on earth. He is the embodiment of the resurrection. He is the embodiment of life. In him is judgment. In him is life. In him is the resurrection. And again, he asks Martha, do you believe this? He's not just a man who is channeling the power of God, but he has life in himself. He has resurrection power in himself. Now, these claims that Jesus makes are just absolutely incredible, astounding. If anyone made these claims today, we would all disbelieve and say no. Doesn't make any sense. Yeah, right. These are words. Words are cheap. Anybody could say that. But after the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 5 and the miracles that he was doing, now in John chapter 11, he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead so that they would believe the words that he is saying are true. Amazing. Amazing what he's about to do. So let's read that together. Let's look at verse 28. We'll start reading there in verse number 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, Okay, so we have everyone falling out Mary now, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Okay. At this point in the story, again, great sorrow is coming upon the people, realizing that Jesus is here too late. If only he had come sooner, he could have done something. This is the man who could give sight to the blind, who give hearing to the deaf. If only he was here sooner, he could have done something. No one here is expecting a resurrection to take place. Okay, Martha just said, I know in the last day he's going to rise again. Mary comes and she's just bawling with tears. All the Jews see Mary crying. You know how it is. Tears are contagious. Everyone else is bawling. Jesus is now weeping. No one's expecting resurrection power. That's exactly what Jesus does. Look at verse 38 now. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Amazing. Jesus speaks here. Praises the Father. Speaks to Lazarus, a dead man in a tomb for 4 days. And out he comes in his grave clothes. You can imagine the shock of everyone there who have just been weeping for 4 days. And now here comes this mummy wrapped up in his grave clothes walking out of the grave. Amazing. Amazing what has just happened here. The same truth, when Jesus speaks, the dead are raised, happens today. When Jesus speaks through the power of the gospel, sinners are brought to repentance and eternal life through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Before we dwell on that point a little bit later, I want to look at three things quickly about Lazarus' resurrection that makes it even that much more astounding. First of all, consider that Lazarus' resurrection was public. Jesus came there, and this was public. This was not under the cover of night. This was not Jesus coming. You know, I was by myself, and here's the guy that I brought, and he looks a little bit sickly now, but I raised him from the dead. Everyone believed this, that I raised him from the dead. You know, it wasn't done in the cover of darkness. It was done with a large crowd there. Many people were there witnessing this resurrection, and skeptics as well. Jews who were skeptical of Jesus were there, and we're going to see that later in the passage. They ran off to tell the Pharisees, Jesus has raised him from the dead. Did you know that? We saw it. Okay, it was done publicly. And why was it done publicly? Again, so they might believe that Jesus' words are true. Okay, this wasn't a trick. This wasn't just smoke and mirrors. This wasn't a people, you know, wishful thinking, wanting Lazarus to rise from the dead and then seeing some kind of apparition. No, they were doubters, all of them. And they saw Lazarus walk out of the grave 4 days after being dead. It was also not only public, but it was a demonstration of divine power. This was done by a divine fiat, just a command of Jesus Christ, and up he goes. He didn't have to go in there and use the defibrillators and kind of wake him to life or rub some ointment on him. No, he just spoke, and Lazarus came to life. He was a dead man for 4 days. Dead man don't hear. Dead man can't obey commands. But Jesus, in his words, Lazarus come forth, has to give him life so Lazarus can hear and understand that command and then give him the ability to walk out of there on his own 2 feet. Amazing power that Jesus, this is the same power that God has to make light out of darkness. In Genesis 1:1, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's the same kind of power that Jesus exercises with his own voice. Lazarus, come out. And he gives them life, and Lazarus comes out. This is the same miracle that happens today when God gives a dead sinner new life. The scriptures tell us this. In 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about how all of us, we have a veil over our face. We're unable to see the glory of God. We're unable to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because we love ourselves. We love our sin and we don't want to come to Him. We don't want to honor and glorify God. So there's a veil over our face. So what happens? What is going to happen if we are blinded to the grace and the mercy of God? Well, that command, that verse in 2 Corinthians 4 says, just like God spoke and said, let there be light, so God shines and speaks, shines a light into our hearts so we recognize our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That same miracle that Jesus did with Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. Happens anytime a sinner recognizes their sin and comes to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, come forth. Shone into our heart, just like he said, let a light shine out of darkness. So it was public. It was a demonstration of divine power. And it was also, the third thing about Lazarus' resurrection, it was for our faith, so that we might believe. He said this in verse 15. Look again at verse 15 in John chapter 11. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, Jesus says, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. I'm glad he's dead, because you're going to see something spectacular, so that you may believe that what I teach you is true. In verse 42, when Jesus says, I knew, he's talking to the Father, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And in verse 45, it tells us that many, in fact, did believe. Not everyone, but many, in fact, did believe when Lazarus walked forth from the grave. Jesus resurrected Lazarus so that we might believe. We might believe the eyewitness testimony of those men and women, that crowd who saw Jesus raise a man from the dead. He did it for our faith so that we might believe. Made of confidence in him. Now these things, it was public. It was a demonstration of divine power and it was for our faith. Those same things parallel the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus' death. Jesus' death was public. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gathered around. It was Jews, Romans, Gentiles, haters. They had his mother there and other disciples witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, witnessed him laid in a tomb, dead, no life. And then hundreds of people publicly again, not behind the scenes, publicly saw him raised from the dead, touched him, touched his hands, touched his side, ate with him, communed with him for 40 days. And it says in Acts 1 that Jesus had many proofs among them to show that he was raised again in the flesh. Jesus' death and resurrection was public. It was public. This is so much different than any other religion. Consider the other religions. Consider Mormonism. You have to believe that Joseph Smith found some golden tablets with Egyptian-like hieroglyphics and that he translated them into the Book of Mormon. But can you see those golden tablets? No, only he saw them. Can you enter in on some of the revelations that he received? No, you just have to take his word for it. There's no evidence. There's no proof. Think about the Prophet Muhammad and to be a Muslim. to follow Islam as a religion. You have to believe in Muhammad. Did he do any miracles? No. He couldn't, even from Muslim's own tradition, he couldn't even read and write. But apparently he got revelation directly from the angel Gabriel. You just have to take his word for it. But Jesus Christ and Christianity is based on historical events. This is God acting in history so that you might believe. It was public. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses were still alive in the time period the New Testament was being written. You could go and speak to them. You can say, well, Paul, I don't believe this. Well, he says, go speak to the hundreds of people who are still alive who saw it with their own eyes. God raised Jesus from the dead publicly, and he did it for our faith. It also demonstrated the divine power. Lazarus' resurrection showed the divine power of Jesus Christ, and here we see the divine power of God with the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and accomplish forgiveness of sins. See the divine power, defeating sin and death. And lastly, Jesus' resurrection was for our faith so that we would believe. Again, we have God acting in history publicly in front of a watching crowd, both of followers and of skeptics, to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And none of the skeptics denied the miracles. None of the skeptics denied the empty tomb. They couldn't. It was historical fact. Instead, all they could do was try to kill all of Jesus' followers. But that just caused the message of Christianity to explode even that much more, because these are men and women now who gave their lives because they really did see Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And they're willing to give their life for it because they knew it wasn't a lie, and they knew they had resurrection life if they continued to cling to Jesus Christ. Again, we have a public, historical, and sure faith because God has acted in history to give his Son and to raise him up again publicly. Which brings us, as we conclude here, to verse 26, when Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And really, this is a question that John chapter 11 is seeking for us to answer. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe the eyewitness testimony at Lazarus' grave? Do you believe the eyewitness testimony at Jesus Christ's resurrection? Do you believe the testimony of God himself as he's given us the word of Scripture? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name? Do you believe? This was written for us so we might believe. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus' actions, the text of Scripture, is pressing home a point here this morning. Believe in him. Believe that he has equal standing with God the Father. Believe that he has the authority to judge. Believe that all honor and glory is due him. Believe that he is the resurrection and the life, and life is in him. And apart from him, you will perish for all of eternity. Believe in him. That's what the Scriptures are pressing home here this morning. That's our duty, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing, you might have life. It's time for us to stop trusting in ourselves, living our lives as if the resurrection didn't happen. Living our lives as if this was just a book of good morals and good advice to live by. This reveals the resurrected Son of God, who we are called, in fact commanded in Acts 17, to believe in, to turn from our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that we would believe in him, because God has acted in history and he has raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the grave. And now he offers us life through him as well. Let's pray.